Well, good morning again. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. We'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to open your scripture and to learn from you. We pray that you would teach us and encourage us from your word. We pray that we would be ready to hear and ready to apply your truth in every detail of our living. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. For as long as I can remember, which just means when I started paying attention, this is how it was. I'm not going to tell you what year that was, but for as long as I can remember, there has been an ongoing debate within Christian circles regarding how to be effective. And in a way, this is a good thing. I mean, we believe in the things that we hold to and teach, and we want our ministry efforts to bear fruit. We want things to work. And so the ongoing debate has been about what will make that happen. What kind of things work? What kind of things maybe don't work? And of course, you have to be really careful not to be short-sighted in your view, in your definition of success. And that's been one of the complaints from some of those in the conversation over the years. Some people are short-sighted and they have false definitions of success. And so what works for them is what brings in a crowd or what people like and respond to in a certain way and maybe not deeply. So by some people's definition of what works, some ministers that I've known that what they claim as their proof of success would apply to the Super Bowl. We know that God is in it because look how many people come and watch it on TV. So we don't want to go there. But even so, it is good to ask the question, what will work? What sort of ministry will have a lasting impact? What kinds of programs does God bless, or does he bless programs at all? What types of ministry should we spend our effort and our money and our time on? And, you know, these are good questions to ask even of our own lives personally, individually. Where should I invest my time? What's going to work? What endeavors are going to bear fruit? What is worthwhile and what is not worthwhile in terms of my own personal service for the Lord in this world? If you want to hear the Lord say one day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," what do you need to be doing? Good questions to ask. And to get to the right answer, we have to have the right approach. We have to have the right foundation for a response. And so this morning, I want to remind us of a foundational issue that's the basis of all effective ministry. It's what works, personally, corporately. Now, there's a question behind the question of what works. And maybe that question needs to come more into the light. Effective ministry in people's lives requires change in those people. When we share the gospel, the result that we want to see, that we would say is the best effect, that really is working, is that some of those people would repent of their sins and be transformed and come to Christ. Now, that's a pretty profound change. When we minister to other Christians, even in that kind of situation, change is still needed. We still have sin to repent of. We still have better theology to learn and believe. We still have better actions that we ought to be taking as Christians. And so ministry inherently involves changes taking place in the human heart. So the question behind the question is, what will change the human heart? That's going to be what works. What is that? And the answer is the Scripture. The Scripture has that power. Scripture is the thing that works. So today I want you to think with me about the effect of the Word of God. Our focus will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but I want to read the chapter leading up to verse 13 because the background is really important to understand the impact of this one verse that will be our real focus. First 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, this book of our Bibles is a letter that Paul wrote to a church in a town called Thessalonica, first of two that are recorded in the scripture. And what Paul is doing in this part of the letter is reminding the Thessalonians about how it was when he came to them with the gospel. Paul had come to their city from Philippi. And he had been persecuted in Philippi. He took a beating and was thrown in jail illegally. And he won that little battle of the wills by reminding them that it's illegal to beat a Roman citizen without a trial. And they went, "He's a Roman citizen." And he could have ruined every leader of that city if he had pushed his point. And so they came to the prison and escorted him out and honored him before the public so everybody would know that he was not a criminal. But he was still the focus of all the antagonism in town. And so he needed to leave so that the church there would not continue to be persecuted unofficially. And he went to Thessalonica. It's like a 2 days walk, I think. And so he reminds them that he was persecuted in Philippi, and he says, "as you know," which is easy enough if somebody's really had a beating. 2-3 days later, you can see that they had a beating. Those marks don't go away that fast. So they knew what had happened to him in Philippi. Paul reminds these converts in Thessalonica of this intense persecution. And he had persecution in Thessalonica as well. When he brought to them the gospel, he brought it amid much opposition, it says in verse 2. So this was a hard time. Paul had intense labor. He's having to support himself. He's got intense opposition. He's in this town where some people don't want him there, and he's ministering to those whose hearts are open. And many people came to Christ as a result. And God established this incredible bond between Paul and these people who were there. He's using parental language. We proved to be, in verse 7 and 8, "we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So he really cared about them. They cared about him. Now, most of what Paul says in these 12 verses leading up to the verse of our focus today is about how he came to relate to them, how he ministered to them, what it was like when they came to salvation, when they received the message of the gospel. He points out his integrity, his tender care. He points out in these verses how he did not divert from the simple gospel. He didn't do any man-pleasing. He wasn't adjusting the gospel to make it more palatable to people. Now, all of this is necessary for him to remind them of, not so that Paul can blow his own horn, but so that they can remember what it was like when they came to Christ. Because it was not a popular message that they believed. They didn't buy into the gospel because it was the latest fad. They didn't believe the message because they were carried along by the crowd and all the excitement and the great music that gets your heart pumping. Because there wasn't any of that. The crowd was opposed. This wasn't a popular message. They believed an unpopular message. And when they believed it, it led to their being persecuted along with the people who brought the message. Every town it went to, there was persecution. And it was not an easy message to believe. They didn't receive the gospel because it appealed to their pride. And Paul specifically reminded them that it wasn't man-pleasing that he was about when he brought the message. They weren't faced with a convenient Savior who could just be added on to everything else in your life, and you don't really have to change anything, just try Jesus, like the bumper sticker says. Just try Jesus. That wasn't the message. They had to repent. They had to forsake all their old religious ideas. They had to give up on all their proud attempts to work their own way to God or to remain aloof from God and live their own life their own way. To embrace what Paul was preaching, they had to change from the heart. And it was not popular, and it was not easy, and the message that he brought was not about short-term success. They didn't receive the gospel because it contained promises about improvements in your temporary condition in this world. That wasn't the message. Nobody told them that Jesus was going to make their life easier. If you just trust Jesus, well, he's going to give you a better marriage and a better job and better kids, and you're just going to have a better life. I mean, you just really need to buy into this. That wasn't the message. They believed a difficult message. It was a message that came with hardship and persecution, and they believed it in spite of all of those things. It required them to forsake themselves, and they believed it. They believed the message that didn't flatter them in any way. They believed a message that did not promise them their best life now. The men who brought the message were hated and persecuted, even though they displayed nothing but love and self-sacrifice for the sake of the listeners. And they themselves were persecuted for believing it, for supporting these enemies of the culture. So that was the nature of the ministry in Thessalonica. When the gospel came to them, it came that way. It wasn't popular. It wasn't easy. It wasn't man-pleasing. It wasn't the message that you hear so many times in our culture. Jesus is going to make your life more complete. He's going to make it all easy. No, it's count the cost. This was a hard message, and they believed it. So whatever worked in that setting is what works. I mean, it worked against all odds. It worked against everything people want out of life. It was a difficult message. And Paul reminds them of this before he makes an observation about their faith. And then with that background carefully laid out so they can remember, then Paul makes a statement about their faith in verse 13. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Paul is reminding them that the thing that worked when they heard the gospel was the word of God. It performs its work in you who believe. It's the thing that worked. Now, this statement is tied directly to everything he said in the first 12 verses of this chapter. He says, "For this reason." Paul moves to what happened in their hearts when they believed the gospel. But his statement is different from what we often hear and what we sometimes say. Paul doesn't exalt himself in his statement about their faith. You know, he has said a lot leading up to this about how hard he worked, about how he was faithful, about how he didn't give in to temptations, about how they know this to be true. But when it comes down to who's going to get the credit for this, Paul's not taking any on himself. He's not saying, you know, I'm just really thanking God that we came to your town, because you wouldn't have gotten saved if we hadn't shown up. He doesn't exalt himself. And he doesn't exalt them. This is the other ditch you can go into. Oh, it's wonderful how you turn to the truth. You know, you're just to be commended for your tender hearts and your willingness to hear. And I mean, you're just better and smarter and more spiritual than those people in that other town were. There's no self-aggrandizement and there's no flattery in Paul's statement of why this works. It is so easy to go there. It's subtle how we can go there sometimes, to take credit for what God has done or to give that credit to somebody else. It's easy to do it, dress it up in religious jargon and make it sound like you're not bragging and you're not flattering. It's easy to spiritualize the language a little bit and forget that you're putting the credit in the wrong place. Puffing other people up is just so easy to do. We might not even realize we're doing it. We want them to, you know, be positive. We want to encourage them, and sometimes we take a shortcut to that encouragement. Paul said, we constantly thank God that these things happened, because he's the source. He gets the glory. And it was God who did it. Now, Paul does that in spite of the fact that he was involved, in spite of the fact that the Thessalonians had to, well, they were involved. He said, you received the word of God. And he says, you received from us the word of God. We're all in the middle of this, but God is the one who produced the good result. He brought that about. Now, when we stop and think about it, we obviously know that's how it works, but we don't always guard our language carefully enough. We might start telling ourselves, you know, I'm getting pretty good at explaining this. I'm getting there now. Took me a while, but I'm coming along. Paul had to remind the Corinthians. So we know Christians can do this, because Paul rebuked the Corinthians for it in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So the good things we have come from God, we need to watch our words very carefully. Sometimes we just mean to encourage people. We haven't thought carefully enough about how to do that, and so we take that shortcut, thinking that we're encouraging people, and we're actually flattering them, which does not help them. So we have to be careful with our words. We have to be careful that we remember what works. It's God working through his word, and we're just vessels that he can use however he wants to. You and I can make no one understand the truth or embrace it. What works is not us. So Paul is delighted about the change that has happened in them because he loves them so much. But God gets the praise because God did the work. Paul is very distinct about who did the work in the hearts of the Thessalonians. And he's also very distinct about the nature of their response. He's delighted that their response was to acknowledge and receive the truth, receive the message as truth. There are two possible responses every time somebody hears the truth proclaimed. Paul centers it on the scripture. That was the source of his message. He says in verse 13 again, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," that's the message, "which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So you get the two opposing views there. Those are the only two. Is this the word of men or is this the word of God? The view that they rejected is that this is just something people put together. Some people hear the truth and conclude that it's just that. They'll say things like, that's just your opinion. That's just your interpretation. The Bible's just a collection of writings like any other collection of literature. Some even say it's a hoax. It's a grand hoax put on by the disciples because Jesus died and they wanted to keep this mystery thing going. I've had people tell me that in all seriousness. No, that doesn't make any sense at all, but you believe that because you've rejected that this is God's word. And Paul is giving praise to God that the Thessalonians did not respond that way. Their response is evidence that God worked in their hearts. Those who remain antagonistic to the truth invariably want to keep God out of the question. And so the Bible is flawed human opinion, and they prefer their own opinion, so they will not acknowledge that it's God's truth. It's just how the world sees it. So many people responded to Paul's ministry by rejecting it. He knew what that was like. He even got one guy, you remember, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. This can't be God, so you must be crazy. That's the response. But in Thessalonica, there were many who did not respond that way. They received the word of God for what it actually is, the word of God. And this is the response we long to see. God opens hearts. People receive his truth. They get it. They know it's of him. So we need to recognize the importance of the statement that's made here. This is a proclamation of the nature of Scripture. In the midst of reminding the Thessalonians about how they came to faith, Paul's making a bold statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's the thing that does the work. It's the means that God uses to change people's hearts. It's the basis for God-honoring ministry. And it is these things because it is from God. It's the very word of God. It's not a human endeavor. It's revelation from God. It reflects the character of God. It can't be wrong because God is perfect in knowledge. It can't be a lie because God is perfect in character. It can't be altered by anyone because God is perfect in his understanding and he's able to preserve his word for us, and he has. It's not merely an opinion that some people have had. Scripture is the thing that works. It's sufficient. It's what God uses. It's what God blesses. Now, all of that in a church like ours, I hope, seems pretty obvious. And I even kind of almost hope you're wondering, why is he saying this stuff to us? It's okay if you're thinking that. You don't have to raise your hand, but don't freak out either. It's the things that we're pretty sure we know that sometimes get us. So I'm going to ask you a really hard question now that we all know what we know. Did everybody in Thessalonica believe the gospel? Well, obviously not. That wasn't the hard question. That one's still coming. So the hard question, when you know that the thing that works is the scripture, what if somebody you love isn't responding to the scripture? Or, maybe a different hard question, what if you have been using this method for years and nobody is responding to the scripture in the way that you want them to respond? They're all in the other category. That's just your opinion. That's just a collection of old writings and, you know, kind of backwards on women, backwards on all the social issues that we love in that's just your opinion. What if everybody's doing that? What if the people you love and long to see to come to Christ are doing that? They're not getting it. Then what do you do? What often happens is that we can get impatient and frustrated that they're not responding. And maybe we can add something on to this that will get them to be ready to listen. You know, we maybe if we just had something to appeal to them where they are, then maybe they'll listen to the word. That's what gets us. It's easy to fall into that thinking. We can just come up with the right gimmick, although we would never call it that. Find a way to appeal to them where they are. When you proclaim the scripture, there are two possible responses, two completely opposite views of what has been heard. And when we're faithful to talk with folks, they're always going to be in one of those two categories. Now, the rejection of scripture covers a gamut of personality types and techniques for rejecting it, but they're all rejection. They're all just putting this as a human thing that I don't have to submit to. They brush it off, they put it off, they remain completely indifferent to it, or they scoff at it. That's all rejection. Or the word does its work in them and they come to believe and they're changed. Or they're believers who have drifted astray and the word does its work and they come back to a better understanding and a more holy life. All we do is give them the message from this word. So when Paul was in Thessalonica, he had to say something. He didn't just walk around looking holy. They didn't have special outfits for that then. Do you just walk around looking holy until somebody's saved and then start teaching them? No, you got to talk to them. And so what Paul brought was the message of this book. And he's talking to people in the marketplace. He's going into wherever he can get a hearing in a synagogue or wherever. And that's what we do. We talk to people. Do that here. We do that individually everywhere we go. God has put it in our hearts to tell people. And yet, if you've been brushed off a few hundred times, if you've got a ministry like Jeremiah had and there are no converts, can you imagine decades and no converts? How strong is the temptation to change the message? Surely there's some common ground we can find with these people. I want them to listen. I want them to stop hating me. One of Jeremiah's laments. He's in the midst of all these people. Nobody's believed. And he just feels trapped. And he cries out at one point, "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place that I might leave my people and go from them." He needed a sabbatical because nobody was listening. What if it's like that? And it is increasingly like that in our society. So what's going to work? What's going to produce the outcome we want? It's not about whether you get tongue-tied or not. It's not about how charismatic you are or how much of a people person you are or if you stutter a little bit or forget a verse. That's not what makes it work. What's going to work, if anything's going to work, is the scripture. It's how God works. Now, this stands in direct conflict to an awful lot of the Christian culture in our time. But according to this verse, it's the word of God that does the work in the hearts of those who believe. God's truth is the means that he uses to open hearts and to save souls. So this text says that the word of God performs its work. That one little phrase would solve so many problems in the Christian culture in America if everyone would just embrace it. It performs its work. There's been so much energy spent over the last however many decades I've been paying attention, so many books printed, so many conferences held, debating this question of what will work. And new people of prominence rise up from time to time, and they find a measure of some sort of success, and then their ministry becomes to tell us all what works. I'm trying to reach a lost heart with the gospel. Let's use the method that God says works. Scripture is the thing that works. And people drift away from this very basic strategy because we get frustrated with how many people are rejecting the message. We forget that God has a purpose even in that. And we don't want to be obnoxious. We don't want to be hard to be around. We don't want to be the people everybody can't wait to get away from because we're doing it wrong. But we do need to understand that the message of the gospel is an offense to all that God is not drawing to himself. Until God is drawing it, drawing a person, it is an offense, even in the lives of the elect, until God starts drawing him. Think about the Apostle Paul. How offended was he before God changed his heart? He's ready to kill people. He's putting them in jail. Because the message offended his sinful heart that much. So, Scripture is God's method for changing human hearts. It's the means that God uses to do the work of ministry. So as you're seeking to minister to people, that needs to be your method. Get brushed back. You don't try to find a new method. You try to be winsome. You try to be all things to all people. But you don't alter the message. It's the simple gospel. You're a terrible sinner. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. And if you'll trust him, he'll rescue you from destruction. That's the message of this book. That's the message that we take to the world. It's the message that works. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, when you think about your inadequacy as an evangelist in this corrupted culture, that verse is making a proclamation about the scripture and about how you can be effective. This was always my tripping point early on. I don't do well without some notes. I'm not just Mr. Bubbly words coming out. We've got one in our house that's like that, but only one out of six. Everybody else is kind of quiet. And I would just always think, I can't talk to people about this. I don't know what to say. And then I took a course that gave me a canned thing to say, and it actually helped, even though I tried not to sound canned. I could learn that and follow through this and memorize these scriptures, and then I kind of knew what to say. I could get my tongue untangled. I could say it. And it got easier after that. But if you're like I was, you need to look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, because what it says is the scripture will equip you for every good work. It works in you too. Your inadequacies will not overwhelm the power of the scripture to do a work in you as a Christian. It'll equip you for every good work, for evangelism, for ministry in the church, for ministry in the neighborhood, for being faithful at work among some ungodly people maybe that you work around. We need to be certain in our minds of what works, and it's the scripture, because it comes from God. It's perfect. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Scripture says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We need to be sure of that. Peter's reminding Christians of that because Christians forget that. This is not an ordinary book. This is not a matter of anyone's opinion. I still remember the Baptist business meeting in which I quoted this reference when I had heard, that's just your interpretation for the 700th time. I said, all right. Scripture isn't, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You don't interpret the Scripture. It means what it means. You adjust your life to it. Because it comes from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You have to deal with what it says. You don't interpret it. This is what works. Don't be fooled into thinking that people today are any different and therefore require a different approach. You do want to be a person who's easy to be around. You do want to be winsome. You do want to be all things to all people. But you can't change the message. And you can't substitute something else because they've rejected this. What are you going to accomplish if they won't receive the scripture and you've got some other technique that you think, how's that going to help? Scripture is sufficient. So let me let you talk for a minute. I got some more I can say, but I want you to have a chance to ask a question or make a comment. Any thoughts on this subject? Jeremy.
I got a thought, then I'll follow it up with a question, if that's okay.
Yeah.
I think you said you had a hard question about what when people don't believe. Well, we have a loved one that just is not believing the message that we believe. And I think there's a hard answer to that question, but yet we have the scripture, I believe it gives us an answer as to why we don't change anything. We don't try to, you know, come up with the gimmicks, as you say. We have this mentality sometimes of, you know, we see whatever it may be with seats, we want to fill those seats. I mean, you can even apply that to concerts, ball games, whatever. That people like to see it filled. And people take that mentality into a church, too. Well, we do want to see the church filled. I want to be clear about that. You do. But you don't want to go the wrong way to do it. But I, you know, like, the Lord, through His grace, the one thing that keeps me sort of focused on, okay, it's not me that's even doing the saving. It's just me that's delivering the message. You know, he tells us in Ephesians, and I always look at this, you know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, just as He, meaning God, chose us, that's those of us who believe in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glory, of His grace. And then I know in Revelation, this is just the first thing that popped into my mind from this, in Revelation 13, where it's talking about the beast from the sea. I'm not going to get too deep into that, but my understanding is that's probably the Antichrist during the end times. But we're told that in verse 7, it was given to him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints, to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And it says in verse 8, all who dwell in the earth will worship him. That's meaning the beast from the sea. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of Lamb who has been slain. I've had to reconcile that I don't know who those people are. None of us do. None of us know who has been chosen from the foundation of the world. So our job is to simply go out and share that message, because that message is what God is using. He's using us and that message to save those that He has chosen from the foundation of the world. If I'm doing that correctly, if I'm sharing that message over and over, I mean, I've got a friend today that I've shared that message with more times than I can count on my fingers and toes. He still doesn't believe. Well, I'm not going to give up. Right. I ultimately don't know.
Right.
I don't know. But I do know here that there are those who have been chosen. There are those who have not. We don't know the answer to that. Our job is to go out and help the Lord bring in those who have been chosen. And that's why we shouldn't be trying to change anything. We shouldn't be trying to come up with gimmicks. Or at least that's how I've reconciled it in my mind.
Right.
That, you know, because it's not going to work anyway.
That's right.
This is what's going to work. And as a hard of an answer as that is, because some people struggle with that, and I get that. I've struggled with it over the years, too. But yet, it's Scripture. It's truth. And if I'm going to say and claim Scripture is true from Genesis to Revelation, well, then that's true.
That is true.
And all of that. So I think that's a hard answer to the hard question.
It is.
And I'll let you talk, but I got a question after
okay.
that, too. But go ahead.
Well, I mean, you've brought up the sticking point for a lot of people with the whole counsel of God recorded in the Bible. And it gets harder when they're thinking about their loved ones. I've had people leave, wasn't this church, but another church. I wasn't the pastor of it. But they left over Romans 9. And they said, you know, my kids. Romans 9 is talking about kids not being saved. Some are chosen and some are not. A couple of times that comes up in that chapter, and this lady is just like, I can't deal with this. You're distorting that. You're twisting that. And she was gone. It was one of the few times I wasn't the one who twisted it and distorted it because I wasn't the pastor. It wasn't my fault that time. But yeah, I mean, you're hitting on this. The answer is hard for us to process. I love this person. I long to see this person be in heaven. And it's not in my hands. There is nothing I can do. And I don't know if this is going to be like Paul, who looked like he could never possibly be saved, and then he's saved, or if this is going to be like the people who go to destruction. One of the things that helped me, as I struggled with that whole thing, because it is a struggle. If you didn't grow up just understanding that, most people, if you come out of an Arminian background, it's a lot to get your mind around. You had all these false arguments that you've heard all your life. And I was thinking about one loved one in particular, and I thought, you know, if that person is not in heaven, when I'm in heaven, I'm going to agree with God. Right now, I can't get that. I cannot understand how this could be good. But in the end, I'll be in harmony with God on this one, on all the people who are not there. Because he's righteous and he's good. And so that realizing that really helped me. I can trust him. He knows what's best. And I don't. And, you know, the doctrines of grace really make you have to trust God. And when you do, it takes all his pressure off of you.
Well, that's ultimately what God wants.
Yeah.
Is for us to trust him.
That's right.
And I think you have to ask yourself sometimes too, you know, those of us who are believers, okay, I'm a believer. Why? Why did I believe and say the neighbor with the same background as me, maybe the same economic status, the same opportunities or lack of opportunities or whatever, just like me, doesn't believe, driving around saying, well, I'm better than him, I'm smarter than him. No, Scripture very clearly tells us we're not.
That's right.
It very clearly tells us we do not boast in those things. So why did I believe and he or she did not? It's a hard answer to that, but I give. That's why we pray to God every day, or we come to church and worship Him. It's because we do believe.
Yeah.
And that's why we do that. My question following that, if I may.
Yeah, we've put it off as long as we can.
Sorry. So this is something that I've had discussions with too. So Jesus, of course, and I didn't look that scripture up, so correct me if I'm wrong, but He does say that, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the great commandment, I guess, that He said on that. So, our neighbor are still these people that aren't believers, correct?
Right.
It's not just believers. I mean, obviously, we have a special love for the believers that we might not would have for non-believers because they're our family, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we still love the non-believers.
That's right.
And so,
that's what we're commanded to do.
Even though they're not believing our message, and in some cases may vilify us, we're still to love them, right? Treat them with love.
Yeah.
That's why that was my question, kind of just to make sure that I'm understanding that correctly.
Yeah, that's more hard stuff there, but that is what He commands us to do, and it's what He demonstrated on the cross. I mean, He's praying for His enemies from the cross, and that's the way to love your enemies, is to pray for them, to tell them the truth, even though they hate it. That's still love. You know, when they say, you're supposed to love me, because some of them are ready to quote that to you, what they mean is accommodate my sin, affirm my sin, give me what I want. That's love for them. But
don't tell me I'm wrong.
Yeah, that's right. You know, don't judge me. But loving them is actually continue to tell them the truth, and letting them know that you care and pray for them. You don't have to accommodate the evil. Why?
At the same time, I think that also perseverance is important. Not giving up. God is very patient with us, and we should be patient with people that we're trying to minister to. Sometimes it takes years and years and years of investing time,
yeah,
and love,
yeah,
and displaying the gospel, and not just giving up and pushing people away.
Yeah.
And sometimes believers do that. You see it. You see people that they say they love, but they push them away because they're not responding when they should be patient.
Mm. Yeah, that's good.
They should continue to be self-sacrificing.
Good.
Yeah,
because I've seen people do that to me. They were patient with me. They didn't give up. They invested time with me. And when you see the gospel on display like that, Scripture has then is at work through their display of Scripture. Is sometimes how it works.
Yeah. God draws some people very slowly, and yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah, just I just want to make sure I was clear in what I was saying too, as far as I don't honestly think we should ever give up until the Lord takes them from this earth. Then there's nothing we can do. But I don't think we ever give up until that takes place, because we don't know. And
right.
I think was my point. We don't know who is not going to believe and who will. So we don't give up. And I'm glad that Wyatt brought that up about being patient with people, because you don't know. Some people become believers late in life,
right.
Some early in life. We don't have those answers, but simply we don't change the message because we know what it saves and what doesn't and all that.
Oh, that's right. Chris?
I think a couple of things. The one Wyatt reminded me that I was just thinking about how long William Carey was in India, preaching and ministering before his first convert. I don't remember how many years it was, but I remember being a long time before his first convert. And he just kept at it. And I was also thinking about a passage, and I've been trying to remember what it is. I can't remember for life. The passage that says, what God goes out and does not return void, but accomplishes what God intends. And I was thinking about that, and that. Even if it, it may not seem to accomplish what we think it should accomplish, what we want it to accomplish, but it does accomplish something. Even if it's confirming someone in their unbelief, condemning someone, even if that is still accomplishing what God intends to accomplish.
That's right. Yeah, that verse is Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so, God's purpose in our proclaiming his word sometimes is to confirm them in their rebellion against him. We're not in charge of that. Our job is to make the proclamation. Shannon?
What you had to say about flattery really convicted me. I tend to be a people pleaser. I don't know if that's the word, but I think the more you love someone, maybe they're in your family, the more tempted you are to do some of these things you talked about today. The more you're invested in that person being safe, I guess. And maybe we shouldn't feel more invested in one than the other, but I know with my family, I feel that way. And that just really convicted me.
It's easy for us to do that and to be fearful that we're going to push them away if we say certain things. And there are two factors there. Some people have a way of letting you know that this will be off limits, and so you just kind of know, if I go there, that'll be the end of the friendship, and that tempts us to hold back. And then the other factor is that we're forgetting what passages like what Jeremy read just a minute ago, that all of this was settled before the foundations of the earth, and our job is to be faithful to our Creator by proclaiming the simple gospel, and it really doesn't depend on us. I mean, the outcome is not in our hands. We don't have to carry that burden. And our flattery is not going to work anyway, but we're tempted to do that when we forget what's really going to cause the outcome or not that we're looking for. And when they have a way of manipulating us with just letting us know, you can't go there with me. And if somebody's manipulating you that way, they're not loving you. And they need to hear that thing they're afraid of hearing.
Is there a time when you're in a discussion with someone that you just have to say, you know, I can't discuss this with this person anymore? They've made up their mind, they're not movable, and the pearl's the fourth line.
Yeah, there absolutely is a time. And that's the thing that we're talking about, never giving up. And yeah, that's true. But you can't, you know, Paul didn't stay in Philippi. He left some people in Philippi to minister to the folks there. There are times when, you know, somebody, you know, is not moving right now. God's not working right now. Then, yeah. Look at Acts 19. I hope I'm remembering that right. We'll get here. Yeah, Acts 19, starting with verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So there came a point in that ministry in Ephesus where Paul said, we're done with you. We're not going to allow you to blaspheme. We'll just go away with the believers and we'll work with these folks. And sometimes you have to make decisions like that. There's a passage somewhere that says you've judged yourselves to be unworthy. Somebody made that break. You have to hold those things in balance. You don't give up on people because you don't know who's elect and who's not. And yet there are times when God is obviously not working the way you want him to work, and you need to move on to where he is, and some other person will come back and minister here, or God may bring you back around and have another opportunity when the person's more tender. You know, if Paul's trying to arrest you before he's a Christian, you don't go to jail if you can help it. But, you know, God's orchestrating all of that stuff too. Remember how Paul wanted to go into first Asia Minor? God said no. He forbade him to go. And then he wanted to go in Bithynia, and God said, no, you're not allowed to preach my gospel to those people. Get your mind around that one. So he went straight. There was the only thing. You couldn't go to the left. You couldn't go to the right. He goes straight. There's nothing there but the coast, some little towns along the coast. And they just keep going because they're not going back. And that was when he had the dream to come over to Macedonia and help us, and they went to Philippi. So God's orchestrating even those details. You minister where you have the opportunity. And if you're beating your head against the wall and casting your pearls before swine, you know, the Lord will convict you of that, and you can wait for a more opportune time. Any other thoughts? The story of Lazarus and the rich man is one of the most compelling passages in all of Scripture on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture and how people come to salvation. It's in Luke 16. And the reasoning that Jesus puts forth in this story, although the assertion comes from Abraham, Jesus is the one telling the story, and he doesn't tell it like a parable. He tells it like an event that actually happened. Starting with verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now that is what the church growth people are telling you. If we can do something spectacular enough, it'll work. They'll repent. Here, it's raising the dead. Verse 31, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's why nothing else works. If they won't listen to the scripture, they're doomed. There is no other way to come to salvation. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the people who think they found a better way to reach the human heart are sadly deluded. And we have to resist the temptations because they're strong. When we love these people, we long for them to come to Christ. It's very tempting. When we forget God has determined all of this. Very tempting to do things that do not honor our Lord in an attempt to honor our Lord. Using his word will honor him. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. I pray that our study of this verse today and the related texts would just give us all encouragement and strengthen us in our resolve to proclaim your simple gospel and not compromise, to look to your word personally and as a church, as the one thing that you use in this world to bring people to you and to produce sanctification in your children. Lord, be glorified in us as we respond to your text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.